This morning we're going to read about one of those stories. In Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. So find your way there, where we read one of the probably most well-known stories in the scriptures about Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and their encounter with the fiery furnace. So if you would, let's read together Daniel chapter 3. It's another long passage, take about 6 minutes to read, but let's listen to God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So it's about 90 feet tall. I think that's about the height of a 5-story building and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have pointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the force is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May his word live in us.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we need your help this morning, as we do every Lord's Day. Lord, our sight is not good, our hearing is not good, our understanding is not good. So we ask, send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears and help us to understand your word. So we ask, please help us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, Michelle and I went to the University of Texas, studied chemical engineering, of which we have nothing to do with now. We used to study with a group of friends all the time. We had like a small core group of friends that we would study with, three or five of us. And then we had other friends that would come and study with us from time to time. And there was this one guy named, I think it was Matt. I'm not sure. I remember his face clearly. But he would study with us from time to time. And I had group projects with him and stuff. And one Monday we came to class together and we were just kind of chatting. And he said, "Yeah, I spent the weekend in jail." And I think he had been thrown in jail for public intoxication and had spent the weekend in jail. And so we're like all asking him, "What was that like? What happened?" Da, 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 and he's telling us about it and about the people that are there. And then he made this statement. He says, "But it's not like I became a born-again Christian or anything like that." And my friends and I, who are all believe in the new birth and born again, we think we're born again Christians, we just kind of stood there. Didn't say anything. In the culture that we live in this world that we live in this nation that we live in, there is always a great pressure to conform to our culture, to compromise, to privatize our faith, to not let it come out into the public arena. Not just individuals work at it, but our whole culture works at saying your faith must be kept private, it must be kept at your house, in your own heart, in your own mind. It's not allowed to come out in public. And we see in this chapter, in Babylon, they had the same practice, and you see a collision between that call to compromise and some who would not compromise. And it's interesting that Hebrews, that Dave read it, calls them, along with many others in the Old Testament, men for whom the world is not worthy. You know, that they're kind of held up as examples, like, what does it look like to walk by faith in the fear of the Lord? And so this morning, I want us to just look at this passage and these three men and ask, what do we learn about what does it look like to walk by faith in the fear of the Lord and faith in Christ in this world? And I want us to look at three things. One, the pressure to conform. The pressure to compromise. Secondly, the faith that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had to resist, to hold out their faith, to proclaim it, even in the midst of that pressure to conform. And then lastly, that it is God's, that the furnace that they are thrown into is like God's classroom, God's workroom on our faith. So first, the pressure to conform. Think about the story of the whole book of Daniel for just a second, and then this chapter. In the book of Daniel, the people of the Lord have been taken from their homeland by the Babylonians, who have come and conquered. In several waves, they come to Israel and Judah, and they conquer the whole nation. And they conquer Jerusalem. And it was their practice to take the best of the people, those who were well-educated, those who were in the upper echelons of culture, those who had power and influence, and to export them back to Babylon. And so Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, are amongst that group. And they're brought to Babylon, and they're taught the ways of Babylon and the things of Babylon. And what the Babylonians, what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing, is he is assimilating them and everyone else into the Babylonian way of life. He wants to make them Babylonian. Look at the passage. He makes this image of gold, and it's very interesting because if you remember last week where the passage in Daniel 2 is about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and that dream is of what? An image. Remember where the head was gold, and then the arms and the torso were silver, and then bronze, and then iron and clay. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is that head, that kingdom of gold. So it seems like Nebuchadnezzar's like, that's awesome. I know my kingdom's not going to last forever. That's what Daniel said via his God. But you know what? We're going to build this statue that everybody sees, the glory of Babylon. And so he builds this gigantic statue of we don't know what it exactly looks like, some kind of man, some kind of figure. And I think about, I can't remember which one of the Hobbit movies it's in. I guess it's in the second one where, you know, they're fighting Smaug inside the mountain, the Lonely Mountain. And one of the ways that they try to fight him is they erect this gigantic statue of gold of one of the kings of the kingdom under the mountain. It's this huge statue, right? I mean, just think about a statue that's 5-6 stories tall, made of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar takes this and he sets it up, and it says in some very public place where people can see it from probably miles away, the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he makes this decree that whenever the music is played, everybody has to bow down to this statue. Everybody has to bow down to this image. And what was he doing? What was this image? Look at verse 14. He says it in several places, but look at it in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar says to the three men, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And so there's this close connection between the gods and this image that he has set up. And you could even translate it, "Serve my gods by worshiping the golden image." In other words, what is Nebuchadnezzar calling them to do? He's calling them to do what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, right? To worship the created image, things made in the image of creeping things and man. And at base, what he's doing, he's calling them to become Babylonians. to compromise their faith. Now, the interesting thing is he's probably not telling them to stop worshiping their God altogether. He's probably not saying, okay, even in private, you're not allowed to worship your God. But what he's saying is, okay, you can live however you want to privately in your homes and in your little gatherings of your people. You can worship your God and live how you want. But when it comes to how you live publicly, out in the open, you have to live like everybody else. You have to, like everybody else, bow down to this image. And if you think about it, that's exactly how it is in our culture. In reality, it's probably how it is in every pluralistic culture, where you have a culture where all these different groups are thrown together, right? You have all these different faiths put together. And what the way that we work is we say, you're free to privately live, worship, and believe however you want. But publicly, you have to live and believe like everyone else. You have to privatize your faith. You have to keep it to yourself. You can gather together like we do with groups of people that are like-minded. But when it comes to going to work, the classes that you take, how you live publicly, you can't bring that stuff to bear. Think of a couple of examples of how this works itself out. I remember a couple of election cycles ago, I think it was in a vice presidential debate. I think it was Joe Biden, but I'm not sure. I can't remember for sure. But the person asking the question said, you know, ask them to give us your view of abortion. And I'm pretty sure it was Joe Biden. He said something like this. He said, you know, personally, I think abortion is wrong. Personally, I think it's a baby and abortion is wrong. But publicly, I think it's fine. Publicly, I think, in fact, we have to fight for the right of anybody who wants one to have one. And that's a perfect example of how we are pressured into, okay, you can have this belief that this certain thing is right or wrong, but you can't hold that out in the public sphere. And nobody questioned it. Even the person who was running against him didn't say anything. Didn't say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. How can you say, on the one hand, you think it's this, but on the other hand, you think it's okay? But that's the way the world pushes us and pressures us to live. So think of a couple of other examples. Think about if you're applying for a job or applying for a college or something like that, and our world says things like, okay, what you need to do is you got to put your best foot forward, right? And how you do that is you say all the best things about yourself, and maybe you embellish on them some, maybe you exaggerate. Maybe you actually include a few things that you didn't even do. Maybe you even hire somebody to take your SAT for you. And you leave out all the bad stuff. And that's the way the world thinks. And you go and you're applying to college. You're applying for a job. You're doing all those things. And there's this pressure to do the same. That you've got to fudge. That you've got to leave out anything bad, right? Even when you're schooled on how to interview, I don't know how many times I've been given the advice, okay, they're going to ask you the question, what is something that you're weak at? And how are you supposed to answer? You're supposed to say the thing you're really awesome at, and sometimes you're just too awesome at that, and that's a weakness. There's this pressure not to be completely truthful, not to tell it all. You know, we see this as little kids. We see this as adults. We see it all over the place. I can remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, we were living in Colorado, and I was taking hunter safety course. Right? If you want to get a hunting license, you have to pass this hunter safety course. And one of the things I remember about it is you had to memorize, I think it's the Ten Commandments. Is that right, Adam? Adam's shaking his head, yes. The Ten Commandments of the hunter safety. And I'm taking this test, and I couldn't remember two of them. And I go to turn in my paper, you know, and I'm distraught. You know, I'm not going to pass. I'm not going to be able to go hunting this season, blah, 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 blah. And as I'm walking up, I see somebody had dropped their little Ten Commandments on the ground. So I stopped, and I finished writing them out. Right? There's this, like, there's this pressure, this... You want to have it, and so you're willing to compromise to conform to be something that you're not. Another example of how this works itself out. I heard this story told a couple of different times. There was a study done by a bunch of sociologists several years ago on two groups of unmarried men in America, ages 18 to 23, who were college educated, about their sexual practices before marriage. And they broke these young men up into two groups. One group of young men, ages 18 to 23, college, you know, in college or college educated, had lived in and had grown up in communities where they were told that sex outside of marriage is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. And then another group over here, they grew up in homes and families and churches and communities where they were told that sex is for marriage only and sex outside of marriage is wrong. And so they asked these men, and it turned out that the first group, those who were taught that sex outside of marriage is fine, there's nothing wrong with it, 23% of them were still virgins. For the group that they were taught that it's wrong, you should wait, 28%. Almost no difference. Right? That's one of the great things we see about the church over and over again is it wouldn't matter whether you're talking about this issue or divorce or whatever, the statistics into the church are almost the same. And it seems like that we as the church, myself included, that we have caved to this, okay, I'm going to have this private faith where I gather together with a bunch of people, maybe on Thursday night and Sunday morning, but then the way that I live out there is going to be just like everybody else. I'm going to bow to the image. And you see how big the pressure is, right? Because not only does the king have this command, but there's like the wise men police in verse 8, the Chaldeans, who are out there and they're looking for a way to accuse these Jews because probably out of jealousy. And they come to the king and they say, wait, king, there's this group over here that's not doing what you say to do. And it just reminds us how great the pressure is. And one thing I'd say to us is if you don't feel that pressure every day, if you don't have some scrapes and bruises and a few black eyes from time to time about fighting against that pressure, then that probably means that we've completely caved to it. That's us. That we've succumbed to the, okay, yeah, I'm going to have this private thing, but then I'm also going to have this public thing, and I'm not going to worry about that they don't make sense together. That's who we are. So, of course, when we sit and think about it, we say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want my life to be like that. I don't want my family to be like that. I don't want my church to be like that. I don't want my friends to be like that. And so the question comes, how can we be different? How can we be different? And so this is where we ask this question, look at this faith of these three men and ask, how is it that we can have the faith like they did to resist? Doesn't mean that we're saying they're awesome, but what is it about their faith that enabled them to resist, to be different? You know, sometimes we think, well, okay, what I have to do is I've got to retreat. And this is a strategy the church has had at many different times throughout its history, is what I have to do is then remove myself from the culture. So maybe let's create a monastery. But that doesn't work. Right? Or create let's go have our own Christian neighborhood and our Christian this and that and retreat. And those might be fine, but those are not going to answer the question. And actually, that's just the opposite of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Right? They were very much a part of the public culture in Babylon. They were educated for 3 years in the wisdom of Babylon. They worked in the government. They were servants of Nebuchadnezzar. They were a picture of Jeremiah, what is it, chapter 29, where he says, don't retreat, but instead live amongst the people of Babylon and pray for the good of the city and work for the good of this place. And so they lived amongst them. They were a part of the culture. But when they were asked to compromise their faith, to privatize their faith, to conform to the culture, what did they say? They said, no. We won't do it no matter what the consequences are. Look, think about the story. These Chaldeans accuse them. Nebuchadnezzar brings them to where he is. And he says this to them, verse 14. He says, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And he says, now, let's just get this straight. If you guys will just bow down right now, it'll all be good. And just think about how easy it would have been. Let's just do this, guys. Let's just do this, and then we can go on and do our own thing. But they say no. They won't do it. And even Nebuchadnezzar, he throws in their face, who is the God? In other words, there is no God who can deliver you out of my hands. But look at their speech in verses 16 to 18. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, one is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But two, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I want you to think about three things about their faith. One, their faith is in God. Right? They're saying, our God. Our faith is in him and in him alone. You, O king, have no power over us because our God, secondly, is able to deliver us from any and every circumstance. All they have to do is think about the history of God's people. I mean, maybe they could tell Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you about my God. He is the God who rescued a million people out of slavery in Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian nation and their army. Let me tell you about my God. He's the God who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down at the sound of the trumpets. Let me tell you about my God. He's the God that enabled a short, young, red-haired, ruddy man, David, to slay a giant named Goliath. Let me tell you about my God. And so they have reason to say, our God is able to deliver us, and they have every confidence that he will deliver them. But even if he doesn't, we'll continue to worship him. They have faith in God no matter what. I want you to think about their faith. Sometimes our faith operates like this. There's something that we want. I need a job. My friend, my spouse, my child, my parent has cancer. Something that you really need. I want to get into this college. I mean, and you decide, okay, God, I am going to pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And you store up his word in your heart and you read it and you read it and read it. And then God doesn't give you what you want. What happens then? Your faith was in what? Your faith was in God, but only so that you could get what you wanted. You do all these things for God, toward God, so that you can get something else. contrast that with the faith that these that is put before us of these three men, that they believed in God, they trusted in God, not to get something else, but to get God. Right? They're facing the fiery furnace. Surely they had seen it. They know what's about to happen. But they said, I won't do it, no matter what. I think that God will deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I'll still worship him and him alone. I will not serve and bow down to your image. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember which chapter it is, towards the end. I mean, 2 Corinthians, towards the end. He says that he prayed three times that the Lord would remove what he calls a thorn in the flesh from him. We don't know what it is. I think it's probably some kind of illness, because he talked about how he had been beaten with rods and stoned and all these other things, and probably he had lost his eyesight, and he was praying for God to heal him. Others think that it's some besetting sin that he has that he's praying for God to remove. And he says that he prayed to God three times. He prayed to God again and again and again. God, remove this thorn of flesh from me. And what did God say? What did God say to Paul? He said no. And he gave him a reason. He said, because in your weakness, my power is made perfect. And Paul says, if that's the case, then I will boast all the more in my weakness. What's our faith in? Is our faith in God so that he'll give us something? Or is our faith in God so that we can get God? What, you know what the greatest thing about the new heavens and the new earth? There are so many glorious things about it. There's no more sin. There's no more of this pain and fiery trial that we're talking about. But the greatest thing about it is that we are with God. That we get to be with God. And we can do the fiery furnace now in this life because we know that's what awaits. Think quickly about this last thing, that the fiery furnace is God's classroom, his workroom, how he works in us and on us. All throughout the Bible, this image of fire is often used to talk about how God is at work through trials in his people. So like 1 Peter says a couple of things. In one place it says, don't be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon you. In another place he says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The furnace is the place where God is at work in us. It does a couple of things. Trials do a couple of things. One, they reveal the character of our faith. Right? You take gold and you expose it to fire and you see what kind of gold you have. Do you have 2-carat gold? I don't know if there is such a thing. You have 12-carat gold, 14-carat gold, 18-carat gold, 20. What do you have? Well, it exposes and shows you your faith, but it also strengthens your faith. Right? And just think about a couple of ways that it does that. One is it burns off the bad stuff. That in the trials of life, God is at work to conform you to the image of Jesus. To burn away the things that keep you from Jesus. They cause you to go astray. Secondly, trials give us compassion toward others. When something happens to you, some kind of trial, something bad, one of the things we do is we naturally seek out those who have been through the same thing. And so you see all kinds of groups like on Facebook, right, of cancer survivors, you know, of heart disease survivors, you know, people of abuse and things like that. You want people who have been through the same thing. Why? Because they can empathize with you. They understand what you've gone through. And until we go through those trials on our own, it's hard for us to empathize with others. It's hard for us to understand what it's like. So trials give us compassion towards others. And then I want to end this. Trials also give us confidence in the presence of God with us. What was Nebuchadnezzar shocked about when he looked at the furnace? How he was able to see what was going on in the furnace, I don't know. Somehow he looks in there and he sees what's happening. And he sees that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they were thrown in bound. They're unbound and they're walking around. But they're not alone. There's this other figure in there. He says, one who is like the son of the gods. It could be just translated, because the word that is commonly used for God is in the plural. It could just be translated one like the Son of God. And what he sees is that God is present with them in the furnace. He's with them. We're going to sing in just a minute Isaiah 43, where he says this: "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Why? Because I will be with you." That's the great promise of God, that he is with us in the middle of the trial. And he is at work in us. And we can embrace the trials because we know that he's with us. How do we know this? How do you know that God is with you? Because God himself has endured the furnace. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is just like the speech of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what is ahead of him. He knows what is coming. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows that the cross is his destiny. And he prays, "God, if it is any way possible, deliver me from this furnace. Don't make me go into the furnace. Deliver me from it. Don't make me go to the cross. Don't make me bear the sin and the shame and the curse of the cross. Instead, deliver me." But he also says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He says, "But if there is no other way, then I will drink the cup, or I will enter the furnace." Unlike Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, God does not deliver Jesus. Instead, God sets the cup right before Jesus, and he says, "I need you to drink this cup. There's no other way." And the cup is an image in the Old Testament of the wrath of God on sin. He says, "There's no other way. All these can be saved. There's no other way. All these can be my people unless you drink the cup. There's no other way they can go through the furnace and come out the other side unscathed unless you yourself endure the furnace." And so Jesus endures the furnace, he endures the cross, he endures the shame. And that's the good news, is that he's done it for you and for me. He's drunk our cup, he's taken our cross, he's taken our shame. And that's how we know that even in the middle of the furnace, Jesus is with us and he goes, "I know, I understand. I know what it's like to be forsaken. I know what the pain is like. And I'm with you." This is our God. Amen. Take up your bulletin with me. Our corporate prayer of response is the Lord's Prayer. If you would, pray it with me.